What a nice selection of hymns today. I like the rhythm of those. I also like the, I think the last hymn was played by Dottie Seifert. You don't know Dottie Seifert, but we got to know her really well when we were pastoring in the Columbus, Ohio area. She and her husband were deacon and deaconess in the Columbus church. He died about a year and a half after we got there, but Dottie was our pianist and a marvelous pianist and the piano teacher of all the kids that played piano in the Columbus congregation as well. Anyway, she recorded many of the hymns when we were first putting together the soundtrack for the new hymnal, which is now our old hymnal. And so we get to, I get to hear, I can pick up on her signature of the style that she played and always enjoy that. And the sermonette today fits in very nicely with the sermon, looking at the sacrifice of Christ. And the title of the sermon is, How God's Passover Works. How God's Passover Works. We're going to look at some of the Passovers recorded in Scripture. So it's kind of a walk through history and learn lessons from them in preparation for observing Christ's Passover here in a very short time as we move through the spring holy days. How does God's and Christ's Passover work? What does it stand for in such a, why is it such a vitally important festival in God's plan? Those are kind of questions that we hope to answer. The short answer is we keep it because God commands us to keep the Passover. But some would ask, well, who should take the Passover? And that's a big question. I know it was when we were coming into the church a long time ago, our family was, and we at the time we lived in the Portland, Oregon area, and when we began to attend. So we'll look at the Passover and consider that. Let's start, first of all, with the Passover in Egypt. The first Passover in Egypt. So this will be in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And we'll begin reading at the first part. We need to read a little bit of it, and then I'll comment as I go. This starts in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So this is a description of the original Hebrew calendar, which still exists, still functions. Speak to all the children of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, and if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, he shall make your count for the lamb, and your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. So what do you know? The Passover lamb could be a Passover goat. They were interchangeable for that particular application. Then in verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day. Let's see, they selected the goat. Does it say when? In the upper part there, I think it's about the 10th of the month they selected the goat. And they keep it to the 14th day. And then the whole assembly of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall eat some of the, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. In other words, not with sweets. Don't eat it raw. Don't boil it all in water, but roasted in the fire, its head and its legs and its entrails, and leave none of it until morning. And whatever remains until morning, you will burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. And referring back to the previous part, with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, you'll eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now that was the original Passover, and that was just before the Exodus began. That was during the countdown to the Exodus. All the other Passovers are memorials, in a sense, of that original one. But those were the directions, and that was how the lamb or the kid, the goat, the young goat, would be used for the Passover part of the meal. And God goes on to say, I'll pass over the land of Egypt that night, strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And thus the death of the firstborn, which broke the back of Pharaoh's resistance toward letting the Israelites go. God built it up. When you go back, and this is a good thing to read through this time of year, how he built up the tension on Pharaoh with the various plagues, the 10 plagues that he sent on Egypt. And then ultimately it led to the final one, and that was the death of Pharaoh's firstborn. So it was a dramatic impact, but when you resist God, you can expect some dramatic impact, as Pharaoh found out. Now, there are other great and memorable Passovers in Israel, and they all teach us some additional lessons. Let's go to the second Passover. So we have the first Passover is what we just read. That was the original Passover. Now we go to the second Passover, which would be with the Israelites already wandering into the wilderness. They would have likely, that would be already had been to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments delivered. A lot of other key events in the early days of the wandering would be recorded in here. And so a year later, they are ready for the second Passover. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 1, Numbers 9 is where this is located. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, and in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So this is the second Passover, and it's the first one that's outside the land of Egypt. The first Passover got them passage away from the land of Egypt. But it says, in the first month of the second year after they had gone out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. God was making sure that it was inculcated into the fabric, the warp and woof of Israel's society. So they had to keep the Passover very much along the same lines as they had done before, except that they aren't going to be in Egypt while they're doing it. So in the first month of the second year, they had come out of Egypt, let the children keep the Passover at the appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, again the same day of that first month of God's calendar, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all of its rites and ceremonies, which had been established before, you shall keep it. So Moses and the children of Israel, Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that God had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So you look at how the holy days got sort of woven into the fabric of Israelite society. And then when you came to having spiritual Israel at the time of Christ, where he established spiritual Israel, it meant that the spiritual Israelites aren't necessarily of Israelite lineage. They can be Gentiles, which means anybody that isn't of Israelite lineage. Essentially, Israel was the nation, and Gentiles means the nations. So it's everybody else, essentially, is what that amounts to. But God had a plan for all of mankind ultimately to be keeping these days. Israel was first. And most of them won't keep these days of all the people that have lived so far until the great white throne judgment, when they are brought up and have an opportunity to know the truth. That will be after the millennium is over. And as far as we know, the white throne judgment is 100 years in length, based on various comments and scriptures. But still, it's long enough to be a long lifetime for all of mankind that has lived in the past to come to the knowledge of God and to keep many Passovers. If you get into conversation during the holy day seasons that's coming up, you can ask people, well, how many Passovers have you observed? How many days of unleavened bread have you kept? And various ones will say, well, this is my first, or this is my fifth, or 10th, or 20th, or 40th. And we have a number of brethren that are in their 40th and even into their 50s of Passovers kept. That's a wonderful thing. But it is really our primary marker for us in a lot of respects. Okay, the other second Passover, Numbers chapter 9. Did you already turn there? I think I diverted my attention after I've commented it. In Numbers 9, starting in verse 6. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse. And you'll see why I call it the other second Passover. And they couldn't keep the Passover on that day. Now this is in Numbers, so this is during the wandering time. And they came to Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse." You know, they had to bury somebody, so they had to carry the body and to put it into the ground. "So we are kept from presenting the offering to the Lord at the appointed time among the children of Israel." Are we, you know, prevented from doing that? It's a question mark. "And Moses said to them, 'Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.'" So Moses didn't answer casually, off the cuff. He said, just wait here. Let me go ask God. Moses could do that. Well, we could ask God too, but Moses would be the one that would come back with the authoritative answer. In verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or far away on a journey,'" so you have now other possibilities besides, you know, the carrying of a corpse in ancient Israel's time, "or far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover." And then how's that going to happen if he's gone, you know, for the ones who are on a journey? Well, that's easy. Verse 11, "On the 14th day of the second month." See, the Passover is in the first month at the 14th day. The second Passover is in the second month. One month later, "at twilight they shall keep it, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, leaving none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." So they had specific direction. There was a backup plan if you couldn't keep the Passover on the Passover date. On that particular time, there's a backup plan for the, you know, if it was a good reason. If it was not a good reason, well, that was another issue that, you know, you needed to get some counseling in back in ancient Israel with one of the priests, or likewise counseling today. But the Passover had a backup plan, and there was a second Passover. And we have every year some in the church who have to take it on the second Passover. They got sick for the first Passover. That could well be the case, especially in COVID times. In other states except South Dakota, of course, nobody got sick here. Joking. But not as many got sick here as they did in other states, percentage-wise, and that's a good thing. Or there could be various other reasons, away on a journey, unable to get back. That could easily happen in during COVID. If the planes weren't allowed to fly out of the airport that you had a ticket for, well, how are you going to get home in time? Well, that's a good question, and they still haven't solved those questions with the repercussions of all that in America and around the world. I mean, we have it's a nuisance for us. It's a critical factor for a lot of the rest of the world that are messed up from that. But that's only one of the things that's going to mess them up as we move through the traumatic times up ahead, leading to the return of Christ. So to repeat there in verse 10, "Speak to the children of Israel, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse far away on a journey, and he may still keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month," and then it goes through, "at twilight they will keep it, eat it with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, leave none of it until morning, don't break any of its bones. According to all the ordinances, they shall keep it." Why can't they break any of its bones? Because it is symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ. And no bones were broken on Christ. So the lambs, the Passover lambs or kid goats, young goat, were not to have their bones broken either. Representative of a specific sacrifice that they were, those creatures were chosen for, or it fell by lot for them to be used for. In verse 15, but the man who is clean and not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that's not good. That same person will be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time, and so he will bear his sin. And he's going to have to deal with that, which means to repent. So that was the second Passover. So now God has instilled the keeping of the Passover in the fabric of Israel's lives and structure and their culture. The fabric of their culture might be the best way to put it. Now we go to Numbers 9 and verse 14, just right the next verse. Because here's another Passover mentioned. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land. Now, in the ancient world, that was a revolutionary concept, that there was one law for all. But that was certainly the case. And this allowed for non-Israelites, Gentiles, to be able to come and join themselves to the Israelites. And one of the ways that they made that official was by the keeping of the Passover, along with the Israelites. It's a remarkable story that unfolds as we look at these passages and begin to savor them and appreciate what God has been doing. Now we move forward a little further. Because this was all delivered as they were going out of Egypt, and it was the second year that they kept the Passover in Egypt, and the second Passover, this next year, they were out in the wilderness wandering, and that was when they had the situation of the men having to bury somebody, and so they were ceremonially unclean on the Passover, so they couldn't take the Passover, and so what do we do? And God answered that. And also answered the question about those who joined themselves to Israel. And you think, well, why would he bring that topic up? Those who would join, who would be a part of Israel. Well, because there were many that left Egypt with the Israelites. Now, they were non-Israelites, but it wasn't just the Israelites who left. There was a number of people, of other people, probably some Egyptians too. I doubt that Pharaoh had universal friends in the Egyptian ranks who left with Moses. And some of them were asking, we want to worship the God that freed us too, the true God, and not the false gods that we always knew about. So that was another aspect of it. But let's bump forward now to the time that Joshua is bringing the Israelites into the promised land. So this is Joshua chapter 5. Joshua, for background, was right away, within a year or two, was selected by Moses as his lieutenant and his aide or assistant. So he worked next to Moses. He was not a priest. Of course, Moses wasn't a priest either, nor could he be a priest, because the priesthood started with Aaron and his sons, not Moses and his sons. But Moses had the rank or outranked the priesthood in the sense that he was the specific person chosen by God. Joshua was his helper or his assistant. Joshua was an Ephraimite, whereas Moses was a Levite, as was Aaron. So we have the Passover of Joshua in Joshua 5. For all the people that came out, thinking back the 40 years, had been not all the people who came, or rather all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness along the way, and we say people, we mean, of course, the men in this instance, but all the people born in the wilderness along the way when they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. Now, that's another story. Frankly, you know, the spring holy days is a good time to go back and read some of the stories in Exodus and Numbers. Numbers has a lot of the stories, and as well as Exodus. Leviticus doesn't have so many stories. Deuteronomy has some, though, about the recalcitrant, stiff-necked Israelites that was the duty of Moses to lead, and how they nearly drove him to distraction at times, but God gave him the strength to manage to do that until he was very, very old, because he was already old when it happened. when the Exodus happened. So again, verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which he had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice it says, give us. That's Moses speaking, or Joshua speaking, referring to we're going in now to inherit this, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised the Israelite sons, some of them would be 40 years old, Israelite their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way, which would seem to say that the Israelites were dilatory in following that command. So it was in verse 8 that they finished circumcising all the men. This is before they cross, or just after they cross the Jordan River. I think it's just before. And then they go across the Jordan. They had to stay in their places until they were healed up so they could feel like moving around. That was a few days that was needed for that. And then in verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. In other words, these men should have been circumcised at the time they were born along the way. And I've held that against you, against Israel, because they have disobeyed. Now we're rolling that away, rolling that stone away, the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal, which means rolling. Gilgal to this day. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So the circumcisions had to be done before they could keep the Passover, and then they kept the Passover sitting there, ready to cross the Jordan River, ready to go in and inherit the land. Now we're going to make a jump in time as we look at another Passover. I found this fascinating to go in and just look at the series of Passovers. And the good news is I'm not giving you all of them. There are several others that there isn't time to fit them into this sermon, but you can go root them out and read about them yourself. 2 Kings 23. Let's go to 2 Kings 23, because we're going to make a big jump. We know that David kept the Passover. We know that Solomon would have officiated, you know, made sure that the Passover was kept in his day. That was when, you know, the monarchy was established. We knew that there were some who were faithful during the time of the judges, and undoubtedly there were small Passovers kept then, but not wholesale Passovers by any means. There were other great kings after David, certain ones. Let me think. Hezekiah was a great king, one of the very great kings. Solomon was a great king, in fact, David's son. Rehoboam wasn't much to write home about because he sort of triggered a civil war and a subdivision of the Israelite tribes apart from each other. So you had two nations of Israel, 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And then there were other kings, though, on down through the lines that were good kings. But we're going to go all the way down through history, our direction, that is, from the Exodus to the time of the second to last king, Josiah, of Judah. Second to last king of Judah. His name is Josiah. 2 Kings 23, we'll start in verse 21. Then the king commanded all the children, saying, keep the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. They found the book of the covenant in the temple, or one of the temple storage buildings. And that part is not quite clear as to where it was located. Josiah believed God, and he was trying to change the culture of Judah, which had become very pagan, very disobedient, but not because of Josiah. His father, his grandfather, his uncles, his brothers were all dead losses when it came to bringing Israel back in line with God. But Josiah was cut out of a different bolt of cloth. That's for sure. He said, he commanded the people, keep the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Verse 22, such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. All right, that only thing that rivaled the Passover keeping was the time of Joshua and the time of Moses. But all the rest of the time in between, there was no Passover kept like Josiah's Passover. 23, verse 23. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists. Why would he do that? Well, because they were dabbling in demons. That was a very evil, false religion. That was the basis, frankly. The basis of almost all Gentile religions was the worship of demons, either indirectly or directly. So he knew that. You have to hand it to Josiah. Here was a man after God's heart, like his ancestor King David had been. And so he did his best to clear up the problems in the country. At this time, to give you an idea, the 10 tribes were already gone, and they were well into captivity for, I think, at least 100 years. And in the southern part of that, they were in the northern part of the nation state of Israel. The southern part is where the house of Judah lived. And that's where Josiah was the king. And their monarchy lasted a lot longer than the 10 tribes' monarchies lasted. A lot longer. But it's coming to an end because the Jews had been rebellious. They were not faithful to obey God. They had embraced paganism, just like the Israelites of the north had done many, many, many years before. And so it was judgment time. Josiah was trying to intervene for his beloved country and trying to worship his beloved God, the true God. Such a Passover surely had never been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. That's a huge statement of, I don't know, not congratulatory praise, but just solid praise for the attitude of Josiah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away all those who consulted mediums, you know, dabbled in demons, and spiritists. He put away all of them. And the household gods and the idols. And what do you mean, household gods and idols? It was fashionable in the ancient pagan world to have not only the gods of your land, but the pagan gods and the idols representing them that were of your family or maybe your own god. I don't know where you got one. Maybe they had a place you put in a nickel and twist a little thingy and a pagan god fell out. And so you had your own god. We got chewing gum out of those things, but back in the day, maybe they got something else. It shows the degeneration of humanity. It doesn't follow God. Its heart is not subject to God, neither indeed can be, because it's carnal nature. It's a physical nature rather than a spiritual nature. And that's what is offered to the true church of God. It has been all along, was to begin to have the spiritual nature through repentance, baptism, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, so that we can overcome these things. And the Passover heralds that on an annual basis, brings it back to our mind. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the works of the words of the law, which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest. Hilkiah was a very elderly but totally dedicated priest, one of the few, during the days of Josiah. And he had found the book of the law. It seemed like when Israel fell away from God, they dumped stuff in the temple and all the temple buildings. When we say the temple, that was one building, and that is the building that had the representation of God, and that was where his throne on earth was, as it were. Then there were the supply buildings on the Temple Mount that surrounded the temple itself, and they seemed to dump refuse in those. Well, we don't need any of this. Go throw it in such and such a building up at the temple, because that temple thing we don't use anymore. Because we got our other gods that are there in the bedroom or sitting on my dresser right there. Those are the gods we worship. That was the paganism of Israel. And that was the tame paganism. The bad paganism, well, bad, it's all bad. The particularly evil paganism they got from the Babylonians. And that was, as well as other cultures around them, but Babylon in particular, they would have a hollow god made out of bronze, you know, in the shape of whatever god it was, a fish god or a god that sort of looked like a human but was half fish or half donkey or whatever it happened to be. And then they would sacrifice their babies to that god. The god was like a huge burn barrel. The back of it was, and so you stuffed in all the fire, and then they put the baby in the hot arms of the idol, and he screamed and died. And that's how they worship the pagan gods. And you say, that's satanic. Bingo. Where do you think paganism comes from except Satan? It was horrible. Those were called the... there was an area, it was just south of Jerusalem. This is how much it was in the center of the country, just south of Jerusalem, probably active in Josiah's day, and it was called Tophet. It's right down near the bottom of the Valley of Gehenna, which was the kind of a dump, a refuge dump for Jerusalem for many centuries. And that's where those gods and goddesses were set up. And then they had something that accompanied that kind of human sacrifice, child sacrifice, were drums. And so they refer to in the scriptures, and I'll go through that sometime and show it all to you, the drums of Tophet that were beat to drown out the screams of agony of little babies being burned in the fire. You know, the closest thing we have to that were the initially when they used to burn up the fetuses of those who are being aborted. They don't do that anymore. They harvest stuff from them. We live in a very, very evil age, and it ranks right with the ancient paganism of Israel very, very closely, and sadly and frighteningly. These are some of the reasons why God's sample prayer or prayer outline, we call it the Lord's Prayer sometimes, starts with, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But we want God's kingdom to come so that that kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. That's a good thing to think about around Passover time as we bring it to mind. So the Passover of Josiah, he cleared out all of those evil practitioners of paganism. That's in verse 24. "Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and the idols, and all the abominations that were in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the works of the law which were written in that book. Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord," the book that Hilkiah, the priest, had found in the house of the Lord. The book was the book of the law. So that they actually had a copy of God's word up to that point. "Now before him, there was no king like him." That is a major statement that God inspired into Scripture. No king like Josiah, "who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, and not after him did any arise like him." Well, there wasn't much time either. Because he was only half a generation away from when Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, invaded the nation of Judah, and they took everybody captive. They did it gradually, and then the Jews kept rebelling, and so they said, "All right, that's it." And they came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and hauled everybody off to Babylon and put them into slavery. So let's jump from that and move to a lighter, brighter, well, maybe not lighter, but it's brighter topic. This is in Luke chapter 2. We look at a Passover in the New Testament, several of them. This one is the Passover of Jesus' youth, when he was young. starting in Luke 2, and I think it's verse 41. Yeah, 41. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So that would be Mary and Joseph. Now, Joseph was his stepfather, of course. Mary was his actual mother. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, and as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know about it. But they supposed him to be with the company. The company, what do you mean the company? Well, the people from Nazareth would travel as family groups together, as would the people from all the other villages and towns of Israel as they would come down. They would have come down the spine, the mountainous spine of Israel, from the highlands. The highlands were up where Sea of Galilee was. And you think, Sea of Galilee is 767 feet below sea level. So how do you call that highlands? Well, everything around it is highlands. It goes up to about 3,000 to 4,000 feet. And it's on its way to the top of Mount Hermon, which is right at the very tippy top of ancient Israel. And Mount Hermon is 9,350 feet tall, I think. Mount Hermon is the reason that the Israelis had an Arctic ski team, because they had ski slopes. Usually you don't think of ski slopes in Israel, but they did on Mount Hermon. So they were going a day's journey on their way back home, headed up to Nazareth, which was about 3,000 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee was 767 feet below sea level. That might have changed depending on how much water they've drained out of it by now, but whatever the case, that's roughly what it was at the time. They supposed him that Jesus was in the company with the rest of the relatives and the neighbors that were traveling together. And they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances in the end of verse 44. But when they did not find him in verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, this was a Passover trip that he had gone with his parents on. They went down to keep the Passover. And it was after 3 days they found him. 3 days they found him. They traveled at least a day out. They had to travel most of a day back. They'd be more motivated coming back than they were going out, so they'd been in a hurry, undoubtedly. And then they had to spend at least another day, or maybe it was 3 days of searching. So it was either 3 days or 5 days before they found him. Sitting in the midst, he was in the temple. Now, when I say he's in the temple, he was not in the temple where the Holy of Holies were. He was in the temple compound, because in addition to the storage buildings and the buildings that held all the equipment that the Levites needed to have for the sacrifices, and some of the sacrifices were burned up, of course, so then you had your wood carriers bringing wood constantly up there, and that had to be stored. But the Levites also shared meals with those who brought certain sacrifices, so there had to be dining areas for that. And it was also, by the time of Christ, the University of the Jews. Was the Solomon's portico, they called it. It has been restored to somewhat what it looked like back then. But it was at one corner of the big Temple Mount area, and it was roofed over. And that's where the University of the Israelites, or the Jews, was located, was in there. So the leading rabbis would be teaching, and they would accept certain young, bright men as their students. And then they would sit there in front of the teacher, and he would lecture to them about scripture, about whatever else there was that needed to be lectured about. So Christ was there in the temple. And we have lost my place, so let me find it. They returned to Jerusalem, 3 days they looked. There he was. Found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of all the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, acting like a peer. He had the intellect to do that, because obviously. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding, his answers. He's a 12-year-old boy holding his own in conversation with leading teachers of the time. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And notice how he responds. This is all a part of a Passover trip, and hence it gets collected into this sermon. "Why did you seek me?" he asked. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Later they did, of course, but they didn't then. He knew that he had a mission, and the mission had to do with the temple, because it was at the temple area that he was, just outside of it, that he was going to be crucified in order to die for the sins of us and all mankind. So now we'll look at Christ's last Passover in chapter 13 of John. Chapter 13 of the book of John. We'll begin in verse 1. Now, Christ's final Passover was the Passover, in a sense. It was the last of the Old Testament Passovers. It was the first of the New Testament Passovers. And it was the Passover that all the other Passovers simply referred to. It was the final Old Testament, first New Testament, and also Christ instituted the foot washing as a part of the ceremony that went with it. So in John 13, verse 1, now when the feast of the Passover came, and Jesus knew his hour had come, and he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's family, friends, disciples. And supper being ended, and the devil already having put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, knowing this thing, and having that confidence, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper. Now, when it says supper, this is the Passover he had with his disciples, the last Passover, as sometimes it's called. And it was his last one on earth as a human being. And so he knew what was up ahead. He knew the prophecies. He inspired them to be written. Knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, in verse 4, and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? It seemed like it would be an obvious answer to that question. And Jesus said to him, it was slightly enigmatic, and at the time, Peter figured it out later. He said, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And he was, you know, Peter was adamant about these things. It was never halfway with the Apostle Peter. And Jesus answered and said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now notice what Peter does. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. He did a very immediate about face, and he was capable of doing that. Kind of encouraging to know that somebody knew how to do an about face when they were proved wrong. Peter did that. And it was with such energy and panache and genuineness, he did it. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Our you are was a reference to the rest of his disciples, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And who would betray him? That would, of course, have been Judas Iscariot. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, because so I am. Well, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then the rest of the Passover service proceeded from there. So here we have the foot washing is a critical part of the Passover service. So that's another point we make from reading that passage. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 11, and we pick up a record in the days of the Apostle Paul, which would have been a few decades later, but Christ revealed things through Paul. He was a Johnny-come-lately among the apostles, but he was a fast learner. Sometime we'll do a biography of the Apostle Paul, and we can learn a lot from that. So we'll begin in, make sure I got it right, yeah. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul was not happy with the brethren in Corinth. Corinth is in Greece, southern Greece, along the coast. This would have been a congregation made up of some who were Gentiles, which means not Israelites at all, from any other of the lines of the human family, but not Israelites. And then there would have been some who were Jewish, who were a part of Israel, and perhaps a few scattered ones that were in Corinth that were of the other tribes, which had been wandering for centuries by that time. Whatever the case, it was a mix because it was a seaport. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear, this is verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, and those who aren't approved would be recognized as well. Don't forget that. There's a flip side to that coin that he just showed us. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The discussion is Passover. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Christ had a supper with the disciples, but that's not what you do now. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another one's drunk. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You've got to think how Jewish people can be very adamant, and usually waving their arms while they're doing it. I imagine Paul was like that too. He was a fireball. In verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul was an apostle instructed and chosen and instructed by Christ out of time. He wasn't in amongst the rest of the group. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, and the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And so we do. In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was the glass of wine is what it's talking about. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. How often do we partake of that cup? Once a year on Passover. It's not all the time. You know, one of the great traditional Christian churches, they take that cup, as they refer to it as well. They take it constantly, every day, if they get down to the church in time. That's not what God said. It was an annual holy day system. The Passover is when it's observed. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And they were expecting Christ to return earlier. The brethren who knew about the return of Christ, that God has called in his church has always existed from that time right up to now, they expected Christ would return in their day. We've expected Christ to return in our day. Somebody's going to be right. The odds are it's us. You know, we don't know the day or the hour, but Christ is going to return, and we know by the signs of the times it's going to be soon. So what do we do? Do we take it lightly? Do we drift along? No, no, no. We don't do that. In verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this cup or eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man or a woman examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Analyze your life spiritually, your relationship to God, the Father, your relationship to Christ. How much do we value the conversion that God has given us when we repented and we're baptized? But he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, not valuing what he has given, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's not good. For this reason, many are sick and weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning died, the brethren. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may be not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You know, if you're starving, well, eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So this has some principles to do even with fellowship time on a regular Sabbath, as well as tying in to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Who should or shouldn't keep the Passover today and why? Well, Christ said, repent and be baptized. It requires an adult mind. Traditional Christianity's immature pitfalls. Some baptize children, even babies. Some ordain children, like child evangelists. Children do not have the mental maturity to capture the full meaning of the Passover. There has to be a certain mental maturity for that. And likewise, with an adult that's coming into the knowledge of the truth, they hear about the Passover. Oh, I want to do that. Especially if they, you know, have some background in some sort of service. But they need to wait until they have truly come to understand what it's all about. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, we're right down to the end of this here. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Christ and the 12 apostles kept the New Testament Passover when they were baptized adults. So there's the example for why the people have to be of maturity of that age to keep the Passover. There is spiritual preparation for the Passover. Physical preparation, de-leavening our homes, vehicles, personal, business space. Mental preparation, thinking about what the leaven means and thinking about how well we have overcome sin in the past year and how much more you want to overcome in the next one. Being honest with yourself and with God in these deliberations. We strive to overcome our sins year-round, but at Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we carefully focus on the process, energizing it. And then we have de-leavening to do. Our last passage today, and I'll read it fast so it won't take too long, although I think I've been reading fairly fast right along the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first 8 verses. And this has a lesson about de-leavening and what leaven portrays. So it's a very good passage to consider this time of year. The Apostle Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He's writing to the Corinthian church. So this is not a very positive part of his letter. Not very positive in the sense of being congratulatory or heaping on the praise because they really have been faithful and dedicated. It's taking them to task. And, you know, we need to be taken to task when we need to be taken to task. We want God to do that. But then again, we don't want him to do that. So how do you prevent God having to take us to task? Well, strive to be faithful and zealous. That's the key. It is actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. You know, they're so proud that they could tolerate this sinner in their midst. And it just shows how spiritual we are, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, I indeed, absent body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that translate into? It's called disfellowship. Tell him he can't attend the church until he changes his ways. He has to be removed from the fellowship until he gets serious about following God. Otherwise, his wrong example will corrode the dedication of other brethren, especially the younger ones. Your glorying is not good, Paul concludes. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, before the Days of Unleavened Bread, make some kind of bread. and put some kind of leavening in the dough. And, you know, if you got kids, have them watch it. And if not, watch it yourself and marvel at it. Watch the leavening process take place. Leavening isn't even evil. It's just that for 1 week out of the year, we don't eat it so that we can draw a lesson from it. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, in essence, the old sins, that you may be a new lump, you know, more dedicated to God. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And when we came under the sacrifice of Christ, or when we do come under the sacrifice of Christ, our sins are forgiven. We are unleavened at that point. However, being human as we are, we will make mistakes and we will sin again, hopefully not in the magnitude, nor in the multitude of sins of our past, and we'll need God's forgiveness once again. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and by that means, we mean the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, they are the same. The Passover is at the beginning of it, the rest of it is the days of unleavened bread, so it can be called by either side of the list, but it's the spring feast, the spring holy days, we often refer to them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is probably the most common thing we use to describe it. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be upon us soon. Let's study these and other Passover passages in the next few weeks, brethren, and spend time in prayer and preparing spiritually to keep Christ's true Passover. Thank you.